Only believe. What happens when you get to that period, that almost gap in your life when you don't believe? What happens in that period of might be described as a dry spell. It might be described as backsliding. Those have different connotations. Backsliding seems to carry that connotation more of intentionally moving away. Dry spell just seems to be a lack. But many people, if not most people, go through some period where there is that. When we are in that, how do we get out of it? Well, the passage in Judges doesn't really address that particular question. It's not really looking at us as individuals and saying, this is what individuals did. But it is looking at a nation and saying, there are these periods within the nation of Israel where they went through periods that can be described as backsliding, as rebellion, as a dry spell, as failing to only believe. And then with that book of Judges, as you're aware, it goes through these cycles where it shows us over and over and over that there is a cycle that they believe, then they're at rest, and then they move away from God, and then there's a tragedy, and then God sends a deliverer, and they're back at rest, only to find out years later that it starts again. And that's the book of Judges. But early in the book of Judges, it introduces us to kind of the first cycle, the first judge, but it doesn't give us great details. And it seems like it's presented to give us a glimpse of what we're going to repeatedly see, to give us a focus so we're not lost in the details of the story, that we see the pattern. And so this morning we could call it a pattern of salvation or a paradigm of salvation that we see in these verses in Judges. So I invite you to join me in Judges chapter 3 as this morning look at a very small section, just 7 through 11. But in this, we see this whole cycle. And as we look through this whole cycle, to think of it not in terms of sinful Israel, for that's what's so easy for me, is just to look at Israel and say, how can they be so stupid? And there's a part of that that's definitely the foundation, the truth there. But also to see it in terms of how descriptive that becomes of the church, how that becomes descriptive of a culture, how that becomes descriptive of my own life. This morning I'm going to present it in terms of steps. There are six steps, and I don't like using terms like steps because it implies there are actual steps. You do this, and then you do this, and then you do this, and I don't think almost ever that it works that way in Scripture. We may see it in the passage as this, but it's not to be understood that these things must come in that order, and that's some divine order God has given here. But for simplicity of communication, I'm going to look at this in terms of steps. Step one is turning your back on God. Turning your back on God. In verse 7 it says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth." They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The thing that strikes me first there is His standards were ignored. See, to do evil in the sight of the Lord puts you in terms of it's His standards. So as we have in our society, there are things that were evils in our society 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, that are not evils today. 50 years ago, murder was an evil. Today, murder is an evil. But there are a whole lot of things that 50 years ago were a moral outrage. Today, it's just an alternative. It's just an alternative. But the focus here is not they did evil in the sight of their nation. They did evil in the sight of the cultures around them. They did evil in the sight of the laws of the land. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's God's standard. But what we start seeing is when our standards change. You know, doing evil inside of the Lord may not always be that deliberate decision of, I know God doesn't approve of this, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway. I know God calls this evil, but I'm doing it anyway. What may happen, what we do see happening in our society, is where we come and we say, well, that really isn't evil. You know, one of the shocking things, if you go talk to, I'm not sure the demographics here, but let's say under 30, under 25 for sure, and you talk about relationships, relationships outside of marriage, and you'll be back very much into this sense of, well, is it meaningful? Is it love? Now, that wasn't heard of before, but it becomes the norm now instead of the exception. But here it's saying, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God. Notice, not only did they do evil in the sight of the Lord, but there was a relationship. It's the Lord their God. The Lord their God. There was a relationship. They forgot the Lord their God. This word forgot is not simply a psychological term that looks at the act of having a thought pass from our memory, from our consciousness. It's not in the sense that, oh, I forgot to pick up my keys this morning. I forgot to bring that piece of paper. A lapse of memory. That's not what's in view here. It's not passive, it's an active. To forget God could encompass things like ignoring His commandments, following other gods, standing in fear instead of trust. Sometimes forgetting God springs from having a satisfying physical existence. In Deuteronomy, we read of this, or God's warning that this indeed could happen. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 12, it says, otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You know, when life becomes easy, when life becomes full, when life is accomplished, God is warning them, then you will forget all I've done for you. Later in Hosea says exact words. That sometimes forgetting God comes because life is easy. Life is satisfying. But here, notice that it's Yahweh they forgot. It says, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, lower caps, indicating that is the word Yahweh that's here, and forgot the Lord, lower caps again, their God. It's Yahweh, the one and only God. Now, we tend to think, as we read Scripture, we think of God and we think of false gods, which is appropriate. But notice the culture here, there's a culture of plurality of gods. And when we read the word Lord, it's saying Yahweh, not Baal, Yahweh. The personal God, the one that gave His name, the one that brought them out of Egypt. Yahweh, your God, the one that you have a relationship with, that's the one that's been forgotten. So they did what was evil, they forgot the Lord their God, and thirdly in that, they served other gods. Served other gods. Now, as we talked about last week, as we've recently talked some on Wednesday nights in 2 Corinthians, that I don't know of anybody that's going somewhere to a temple to worship an idol. That's not the pluralistic society we live in. That may come to that pretty soon, but that's not it right now, at least as a whole. Not that there aren't elements there. But there are other gods. It may not be Baal, the god of fertility, but it may be something that looks like that production. What is productive in our lives that gives us that production, that security? And so it becomes the stock market. It becomes the economy. It becomes a political party that could be the deliverer. It becomes power. It becomes influence. It becomes something that ultimately does the same thing. It gives me something to trust in other than God. It gives me an avenue of life other than God. It provides for me more immediately than I can see that God's providing for me immediately. You know, if the relationship with God was always immediate, everything was immediate. It was like a light switch. When you flip it on, the light's on. When you turn it off, the light's off. If you saw immediately, who would ever walk away from God? I mean, you would either stay there out of His provisions for you, out of His love for you, or you'd stay there out of fear of His judgment, but you'd never walk away. See, the challenge in life is our appearances, at least, that sometimes we flip the light switch and the light comes on. But tomorrow I flip the light switch and it's delayed for 10 seconds and then it comes on. The next day I flip it and it comes on but then goes off. And another day I flip it and it doesn't come on at all. I mean, the relationship is exactly that. It's a relationship. It's not mechanical. And we come to points, people, Israel comes to points where they start saying, there's something more immediate here. You know, maybe we're in this drought. Maybe if I would worship Baal, it would rain. And I'd really like it to rain, so I'm going to try that. You know, I heard a doctor at a Rotary Club speaking once that was talking about people with allergies. And he was going through a list of just unbelievable remedies that people would try. And when you hear some of them, you're just like, why would anybody do that? Why would anybody take that? And remember, he made this statement. He said, when people are desperate, they will try anything. Well, you know, I'm not trying to necessarily say Israel was so desperate they had no choice to go try this. I'm just saying, you know, people get confused. People start wandering away. People get to places where they say, I'll try that. Maybe that'll work. Something they would have never tried before, they'll try. Maybe that's part of trying to understand why Baal worship was attractive. That the culture around them, which they didn't separate themselves from the culture around them as God warned them to, but the culture around them says, well, you know, when we pray to Baal, when we go to the temple and engage in the temple prostitution, it rains. Our flocks get bigger. Maybe you ought to try that. Have you ever had somebody say to you something like, well, your God do this, or well, your God didn't do that, and they put it in that very person? You know, that's that point you either kind of have to stand your ground, this is what I believe, or it becomes one of, well, I don't know, maybe. You know, maybe that's where they're at. But whatever it was, we notice here in their turning their back on God, they did what was evil. They forgot and they served other gods. It's all three of them together. They did what was evil, they forgot, and they served. It's not like you just do one. That's the really sad part of life. See, so there are those times in our lives that we'd like to say, well, I'm just going to not do this anymore. You know, I still want to be Christian, and I still want to be around Christian people, and I still want to, you know, go to heaven, but I'm just not going to read the Bible, or I'm just not going to pray, or I'm just not going to go to church. Whatever it is, you take one out and you say, I'm just not going to do it. But, you know, it doesn't work. That becomes larger and larger and larger until it envelops your whole life. And you end up I've done what is evil in the sight of the Lord. I've forgotten God, and I serve other gods. The second step is that the divine consequences that God sets in motion. Step two is that there are divine consequences, and God is the one who sets them in motion. Look at verse 8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So that he sold them into the hands of Cush-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served this king for 8 years. Now, what's important here is that it's God's wrath. That is his holy justice. Not just an angry God that didn't get his way and so he's angry. No, there's a holy God that's responding in holy justice. And the consequences did not occur by chance. This is not some happenstance. This is not a natural coincidence. This is divine causation. The anger of the Lord was kindled. It sparked. The result is that he sold them. Not that somebody else took the initiative. God sold them. It's God's causation. They were sold. It's not because the king was so strong he came in and overpowered them. It's because God sold them, the result that the king came in and overtook them. But it's because God sold them. And then we also see here, they served him. You notice off early, there's a voluntary service. See, in the first one, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot God, and they served the Baals. That is, they chose to worship other gods. But here, there's no choice. They've become slaves. They serve. They're forced to serve a human king. The third step, step three, is profound misery and crying out in despair. As Israel comes to a sense of profound misery and cried in despair, and we want to look at it in our lives, that's the same thing. That there's this step one, if you would, a turning away from God. Step two, is there are divine consequences in our life. And step three is the consequences become so uncomfortable, the misery becomes so great, that we cry out. We cry out. So in this verse, in verse 9, it says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer. When they cried to the Lord, Crying out, the word here refers to crying out for help out of deep distress. The focus is on their distress. They're crying out in distress. Now here it is directed toward the Lord, but the word doesn't mean that it has to be directed to the Lord. But we see in the context it is at least directed to the Lord. They cried out in their distress. The crying springs from some unbearable circumstance. It springs from distress. Now, we might be inclined to read into this the word repentance. Repentance means to change one's mind. Thus, it comes to embrace change very broadly. Change in direction, change in relationship, change in trust. So, repentance would be, I'm going this way, and now I'm going this way. It's a change. I'm trusting myself for salvation. I'm trusting God for salvation. It's a change. It most notably means a change in mind, but it embraces, thus, when one changes mind, he's going to embrace a change in behavior, a change in emotion. But repentance, while it may include aspects of sorrow most, you know, within a true repentance would accompany repentance, not the cause of repentance. Regret would seem to be there, but it's the regret because I've changed my direction, I've changed my mind about it, that I regret that was my action. Not I regret making the focus there, it's the change that puts that in there. And the reason I emphasize this is sometimes the repentance in our society gets so focused on, I feel bad, I'm sorry I did, And repentance has to be that emotional element, but that's not the focus here. So when we look at these two, they cried out, and then we look at the word repentance, and we go, those really aren't synonymous. There's nothing in the word cry out that implies that they repented. Now, did they repent? Perhaps they did. But the word doesn't mean that. It's not a focus on they repented. It's a focus on they were in desperation and they cried out. They acknowledge, I'm miserable. So while repentance may have been involved, the word doesn't dictate the inclusion of it. God was responding to their misery rather than to their sorrow, to their pain rather than their repentance. You know, I think why this is important here is that the focus we need to see is on God, not Israel. It's on God, not us. The people are crying out in despair, in hurt, and confusion. And God sends a deliverer. But it's not necessarily that they changed their ways and then God delivered. There's a huge difference because it has to do with grace and works. The best book I've read this year, if I can cite this author, says, God's provision for forgiveness is not conditioned on repentance. His forgiveness is based on His compassion, mercy, generosity, and grace. Repentance may very well be the condition by which man receives the gifts of forgiveness, but it is not the condition for God giving it. See, when we experience salvation, involved in that is our repentance. That is, we change our mind about God. We change our direction. We change who we trust in. But it's not our repentance that is the condition for God saving us. God saves us out of grace. We have to be careful not to make these things works. Two authors that I cite here say, all this suggests that salvation is about more than a forensic application of forgiveness. Yes, human turning to God is part of the experience of forgiveness, but this is not the reason for forgiveness. It is not the cause of a legal effect. Israel discovers the broader explanation for divine forgiveness as it recognizes mercy, grace, and steadfast loving kindness as essential attributes of God. I think it's important not to read into this passage repentance. Not necessarily say, oh, there's no repentance, but not to read it in, for we fail to see a measure of God's grace when we do that. What we see here is that people are in misery. And in their misery, they cry out. And it does point in this text that their crying out is directed toward Yahweh. And step four is that God's gracious intervention. God's gracious intervention. The middle of the verse, in verse 9, it says, The Lord raised up a deliverer. He raised up a deliverer to deliver them. God's intervention is caused by the actions, is not caused by the action of the people, but flows from His grace. He raised up a deliverer. He intervenes. He intervenes. You know, see, I've had a point in life, at least one that I am aware of, and there's, I'm sure, others, where my life wasn't where it should be. My life wasn't where I wanted to be. And as I reflect back on, I do not believe it's so much that I out of my will said, okay, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of doing it this way. I'm sick of knowing this. I'm going to be this way. I'm going to change and rejoin God. As much as it is that somewhere in that, you know, you're acknowledge or I'm acknowledging my, you know, how miserable I am, but somewhere in that God intervenes. And then there's a change, there's a repentance, there's a moving toward God. But it's because grace came. Perhaps that sense of crying out is, if anything, it's almost opening your hands to God saying, help, help. Not so much, I can change, I can turn my life around, but it's, I'm hopeless, help. The fifth step, step five, is deliverance through God's power. Deliverance through God's power. Verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. That is, Othniel, the judge. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave the enemies into his hand so that he prevails. Notice the focus there. Here's God appointing a judge, but it's the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the judge that empowers the judge. And when the judge leads him out into battle, it is God who delivers. See, this judge is important because God chose to act through that agent. He's a physical agent. He's there. He's a warrior. He's a valiant man. He's a leader. He's important to the story. But he's not essential to the story. He's important because God chose to work through him. He's the agent, but he's not essential. God's essential. It's God's Spirit coming upon him, and it's God's power of deliverance. And so when we look once again at this sense of salvation, whether we're talking about salvation in that soteriological sense, that is, salvation from our sin to from forgiveness to a life with God, or we're talking about salvation in the sense of deliverance from an unbearable situation or a wandering away from the God that we do love, it's not something we generate. It's God's power. It's God's power. Doesn't mean there's not agents. It doesn't mean there's not responsibility. It doesn't mean there's not action on our part. Much maybe in like the song that we sang earlier, you know, trust and obey. There are requirements. There is obedience. There is action. But ultimately it becomes God, the one in whom we trust, his power. Step six. Step six is God's gift and your new opportunity. God's gift and your new opportunity. Verse 11. Then the land had rest 40 years. And the land had rest 40 years. There was a new beginning. And one of the things about Christianity and that separates it, you know, there are many things that separates it from the world of religions. But one of the things that separates it is not an invitation to just wander away because you can come back. You know, that's a misuse of grace. That's what Paul says in Romans, may it never be that you'd misuse grace, that you'd sin just so you can experience grace. But one of the incredible things in Christianity is this invitation for a new beginning. I mean, that is the beginning of the Christian life. We are new creatures. We're created anew. We're reborn. But there is a sense that that can occur again. You can use different terms, and perhaps on background, there are different terms. It can be renewal. It can be revival. And it can be abused, obviously. But there's also something wonderful that we can come back. And here Israel, here was a nation that turned their back on God. Did what was evil in his sight. Served other gods. Discipline comes upon them. God sends a deliverer, and they have a new beginning. The land is at rest for 40 years. But then it goes on, and we see this becomes a pattern. It says, Othniel, the judge, the deliverer, and judge in the book of Judges is not a judge that sits behind a bench and wears a white wig or a black robe. He's a judge in the sense that he administers justice. He is a general. He is a leader. He is a type of king, but he's not a king because it's before the kings. He is God's appointed person, pointing them to God because he's, as we'll see later, and they're saying, God is our king. God is the one that rules over us. But he is this agent. And as long as he's there, the land's at rest. See, one of the things we have to be careful of in our walks is, do we become dependent upon someone else for our Christianity? I mean, is my Christian walk very dependent upon somebody else? I mean, is there somebody out there that's kind of my mentor, and as long as he's there to give guidance and direction and to encourage me, then I stay true to the Lord, but when he goes on vacation, then I wander away? Is there somebody in our relationships that is such an encourager, such a motivator to us, that that's what keeps us on path? Well, I mean, there's something good about that, because we all need encouragement. The Bible, the New Testament points to that we should have one another in our life. But, you know, here it becomes there's a single person that was important, and the nation would follow. But you also notice there's a generational thing here, because it's 40 years, and we see this pattern. Well, there's a new group coming up, and nobody taught them to know the Lord. Oh, they taught them about the Lord. They can recite all the events. They can say, oh, yes, when you crossed the Red Sea, you walked on dry land, and when the Egyptians came across, the water closed in on them. They know the events, but they don't know the Lord. Sometimes these are long periods of time. They'll be at rest for 40 years, at 80 years. Sometimes it'll be a short period. They're at rest for 8 years. But when that judge dies, then the cycle begins again. And I think we have to ask ourselves, what is it in our lives that would set that cycle in motion? Is there something we are ultimately looking to, depending on, so attached to, that we fail to be truly reliant upon the Lord? Now, I'm not trying to suggest here, and I've encountered this before, where somebody says, you know, I just trust in God. Well, obviously, that's who we're supposed to trust in. But it's said in the context of, I need nobody else. You know, it's just me and God. I need no one else. That's foreign to the Bible. That is foreign to the Bible. You don't find that in the New Testament. What you find in the New Testament is, trust God and have relationships with the believers. All these one another related. Love one another. Forgive one another. Pray for one another. Worship with one another. So we need relationships. I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about the encouragement that comes from one another. I'm talking about true reliance. And so we see these steps. Like I said, I don't like the word steps. I don't think they necessarily mean in this passage they have to follow that one until that one occurs. The next one cannot occur. But for the sake of just listing them, we could today have talked of steps. Step one, turning your back on the Lord. Turning your back on the Lord, doing what is evil in His sight. His standards, His values are no longer valued. Forgetting Him. Not knowing Him. Forgetting Him is basically means you don't know Him anymore. And serving other gods. Replacing Him with something else. Step two, there are divine consequences. God sets them in motion. They're not natural occurrences. It's the divine consequence. And we see here that His wrath was kindled. They were sold, and now it's no longer a voluntary service of other gods. It becomes a forced service of another human king. Step three is a profound misery, and out of that profound misery, out of that despair, was a crying out, and the crying out was directed to God. That may embrace repentance. It doesn't necessarily have to. The point is, they were miserable. We become miserable. And that may be the key. If there is a key, that may be the key to a restored life, a key apart from the essential of God and His provision. But the key from a human perspective is finally getting to a point where I acknowledge I'm miserable. I'm miserable. And you remember in as Jesus told the account, the parable of the prodigal son, as the story is the most normally titled, that the son says, I'll take my inheritance now, Dad. And he goes away and squanders it all, has nothing, in a foreign land, looking for a job, can't find a job. The only thing you find is feeding the pigs, which obviously, not that he's just feeding livestock, but it was an unclean animal from the perspective of Israel, from the perspective of God's directions. And here he is. It's not only that he now is the caretaker of pigs, but he looks and he says, you know, these pigs are eating better than I am. And he says, I need to go home and just be a servant. See, he saw his misery. That's the issue we have to come, is when do we see our misery? And for some of us, you know, it has to get pretty bad before we see it. But having cried out, then God is gracious to intervene. He's gracious to intervene. He set something in motion. He sent a deliverer. And then his deliverance is through God's power. There may be agents involved. There may be people involved at God's appoints, but the deliverance is God's power. And then with that comes a gift, a new opportunity. A gift, a new opportunity. But if anything is clear in Judges beyond the cycle, is that the cycle is not necessary. With the new opportunity, there's nothing incumbent that says, now I have to go back and start it over again. The starting it over again is not a natural consequence. It's not something that somebody else sets in motion. It's something only individuals choose if it happens. And that's when they forget God. You know, depending on where you are in life, depending on what issues are in your life, this message at best becomes an introduction to the book of Judges. It becomes an overview of Judges. And that's not bad. But at other points in life, it becomes an invitation. To cry out to God. Help. Please help. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank you that we do not have to figure out all the solutions. We just have to know the one that can solve issues. Father, help us to walk faithfully with you, to recognize when we are wandering away, and that we would return quickly instead of wandering afar. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.